I would call it a documentary type of sermon. The title is After Calvary, and it's to trace the steps of Jesus, to follow him after his death, as his soul parted from his body, and then was reunited with his spiritual body, and then as he was with men until the ascension, and finally what he's doing in heaven today, and what the next big plans are for Jesus and for the church. It's kind of a documentary. I don't have a lot of points. I do have five different phases as we follow this. And the reason we're going to follow Jesus after his death into his resurrection, earth visits, ascension, present work, and promised return is because we know that it was not all over when he said, "It is finished." It's just his earthly ministry and suffering were over. When he said it is finished for him, it was really just beginning for us. And we need to rejoice in that. We want to think about how Jesus felt, because Jesus was a man with feelings, like passions. He had extreme suffering and has extreme joy and extreme hope and longings for every one of us. As we think about the price he paid and the love that he has for us, this morning the question I have is, how much do I love him? Do I really love him the way that I should? Because someone that you love, you follow where they are. You check up on them as much as you can and what they go through. And this morning we'd like to think about that. To experience the reality of his work, we have to remind ourselves his story is our story. Just like a groom, young man, anticipating his marriage, or in this case, a bride anticipating her marriage, they want to know where their beloved is and what they're doing. And I don't know if I've spent much time thinking about that. His relationship compels me to follow a parallel path and to draw as close to him. A relationship with him compels me to draw as close to him as I can. Now, we are hindered by space, but we can visit his throne and we can anticipate, we can see him in our mind's eye. He has given us the ability to read what he looks like and what he is today and where he is and experience that in our hearts. And the whole purpose of all that is so we grow in our love. We give, our affection is the leading edge of our thinking, and we give attention to what we love. And this morning, that's what this is about, after Calvary. We're going to start with the phase between Jesus' death and his resurrection, and I have a lot of passages this morning. It's going to be a lot of Bible reading. I invite you to Matthew 27. I actually have a little slip of paper in every one of the gospel accounts, and so I'll be paging back and forth. But the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 27, beginning with verse 45, that from the sixth hour, noon, 12 o'clock, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. Jesus was hanging on the cross in intense suffering. There's a sense where the shame was over because nobody could see him anymore, maybe dimly. And yet he was hanging there with the weight of our sins on him. His body was, his life blood was being poured out. His strength was eking away. And the intense suffering caused him to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God was in Christ reconciling the world. We don't believe the doctrine that God left Jesus and sent him to hell. We don't believe that. But we do believe that he withdrew his presence from him so that Jesus could die. How can the one who gave life to all of us, who is life himself, how can he experience death? That is a miracle in itself. He didn't need his blood to live. There's something else that had to happen. And as he hung there in the intense suffering and the thirst and all that went with it, the Bible says that darkness came over the land. Today, I don't know if we can imagine that unless you go out at midnight and picture, see what it's like in darkness. But as he was there, and as he went through all of that, his soul slipped away out of his body, and his body went limp as it hung there on the cross. Verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept. I didn't want to read verses 52 and 3. We'll come back to that. Now when the centurion and they which were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. And so there was this darkness. The darkness was over when Jesus slipped away. The earth went to shaking. It stopped shaking. The veil was rent, and then everything was still. The soldiers acknowledged, and not only the soldiers, but others who were with him. Turn to John 19, and we're going to get John's story. He says that he was an eyewitness. He was there. And we'll read from verse 30. That moment. And I guess we'll go on and read about his body, because this happened then in the next, and it says even, so it would have had to be about 6 o'clock, but still before dark. Verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other that was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Tracing this, his journey now of Jesus' body, because his soul is gone, and the next few focus is going to be what happened to his body. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. Now we learn about Nicodemus, Joseph, and then we also learn about Nicodemus's role in John here. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes, with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Verse 35, and he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, or we would say, we know that he told the truth because he was there. John saw it. That ye might believe. I don't know if there's any doubt in your heart this morning, but an eyewitness account simply just told you what he saw. And so they came, and you see that they did not break his bones, because the Bible said this man would go through the whole experience and not have a bone broken. Isn't that amazing? All they did to him? How do you drive nails in somebody's hands and feet and don't break any bones? But it didn't. They didn't break his legs. None of that happened. But they pierced his side, and out came, out of his heart came blood and water. I'd like to read Mark 15 yet, because there's a conversation that happened that John doesn't record. In Mark 15, it says in verse 42, I'm not going to read it all because it says so many of the same things. And now when the even was come, because it was a preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen. Nicodemus brought the spices, but he bought the fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. And so we see what happened to the body. It's all laid there in the tomb and left. Wrapped, stone rolled in front of the door, and left. But that was on Friday. Well, I'm not quite sure about the days and the 3 days. I'll let that debate alone this morning. But the next day, there's something also that happened to Jesus' body, and that is in Matthew chapter 27. So we'd like to read the end of this chapter yet, verses 62 to 66. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can, as ye can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. I don't know how many of you have seen a dead body when the life is gone. If you've never seen one, you're kind of in for a shock, because the body changes dramatically when the spirit leaves. And you can just see that it's just a corpse. The person is out. The person is not there anymore. And even the body suddenly looks very different. Now, after the undertaker is finished, they can put a lot of color in the cheeks and so forth, and with cosmetics, they can make the body look very much like it was before, but that wasn't Jesus' body. His body was dead, and they wrapped it up and put it away. And then some people didn't believe in Jesus. They still believed what he said. Isn't that something? They remembered the words, and they said, we need to do something about it. And it was both Pharisees and the chief priests, who were opposite political parties, very much at odds with each other. But they were united in their opposition to Jesus. And so they said to Pilate, we need to make this sure. Now, to make a tomb sure, they would have rolled the stone back and gone in and made sure that his body was there. And it was. His body was there. And then they would have rolled the stone back in place. And then they would have put the seal of the Roman government on that tomb. Nobody was allowed to touch it. They had the authority of the government behind them. They sealed the stone, verse 66 says. And there's three times that word sure is in there. We want it sure. You go make it sure. And so they made it sure. I decided to look that word up. There's a very common material that we talk about today that came from this Greek word, and it's we use the word asphalt. Now, asphalt is not so sure, is it? But it was interesting to me that the Greek word, and I don't speak Greek, but it's asphalizo, is what it means. And it means to render secure. That's what it means. They rendered his body secure officially, physically, and then they put soldiers in front of it. And his body was supposed to stay there and see corruption and rot away and never be heard of again. They did gather up bones after a while and put them in a sarcophagus and store them in a very small place. So, you know, when you have centuries of dying in one place, people living in one place, you don't have the luxury of a big cemetery like we have here in America. Well, that's his body. We want to take the journey of his soul. And I wonder how Jesus felt the moment when his soul, when his body was died and his soul was delivered from his earthly pains, his earthly thirst. Everything slipped away, and in his soul, he had done the will of the Father, and he was free. I wonder how that felt. I wonder how it feels to die. You know, you have to do it alone, don't you? But none of us have done that yet. There are stories of people who died and came back to life. I don't know what to do with those always. Maybe you have one. I don't have any like that. But when I imagine being set perfectly free, it's a little frightening because we've never done it before. But it's almost like a dream in that you're out of the body, and yet not like a dream because the soul has all of the memories that you have now, all of the conscience, all of the feelings, everything that you have now, but without a body. We know that from the rich man and from Lazarus and what they experienced when they were out of their bodies and where they went. And when Jesus' soul died, he went down. He went down. And we're going to trace now from two scriptures what he did in his soul being. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Jesus didn't go into some kind of a sleep. What he experienced next was very real. We know very little about it. But by putting the pieces together, we know where it was. He went down into Sheol, or the Hebrew word, or Hades. And one of the interesting stories is about Hades is in 1 Samuel 28, whenever Saul wanted to talk to Samuel, and he got the woman, the witch, to call up the gods. She saw gods ascending, she said. And then she screamed because she saw a man coming up. She saw Samuel, and Saul asked, well, what do you see? And she said, I see an old man. Sometimes we wonder what people look like in the next world. And he didn't have his body yet. But I guess he still looked very similar in his departed state. He looked very similar to the way he was when he departed. I don't know. I hope as old and we get as how we look when we old isn't how we all look forever. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. You wonder what a person will be like. But Samuel was still an old man when he came up, and she realized that he really was. But I checked into all of that because it plainly says that he came up. You know, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram went down alive into the pit. And all the Old Testament saints, it all talks about them going down to their fathers. They all went down into the center of the earth is where they went. In Ephesians chapter 4, I would like to read verse 9. Now that he ascended, we'll just say verse 8. What is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? So he went down into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill, or my center column reference says, fulfill all things. Prophecies were still being fulfilled. Well, why did he go there? 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us what about another scene. And I will readily admit, I do not understand this passage. But it plainly says that Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. by which, by this Spirit that quickened him later, raised him from the dead, as he talks about in, I think, Romans 8. Forgot about that verse when I was studying. By which also he went, by the Spirit, he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And some of them were from before the flood, all the way back to Adam, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Well, I don't know. I don't know what verse 20 and 21 mean. I can't even make a full understanding of why it's a figure of baptism. But I will go by this. Verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So Jesus is above all other principalities and powers. And so, for that period of time, while they thought his body was in the grave, Jesus was down preaching, announcing what had happened. And I'm sure that the Bible talks about Abraham rejoicing to see Jesus day. And I'm sure that he really rejoiced when he saw Jesus come and announce the deliverance, because he knew that the price had been paid for his redemption. Well, that's his body and his soul while he was absent. Jesus was very real experience for him, I'm sure of that. Now, on resurrection morning, if you go back to Ephesians 4, the Bible says what happened next, and I jumped over verse 8, because it says this: Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. Now, my center column reference and the other Greek, the words that I, it's just two forms of the same word, and so in the Greek, and so that's what they did in English. But I believe that it means he led a multitude of captives, and he gave gifts unto men. So he took a multitude, and who would he have taken? Now, we deliberately jumped over Matthew 27, and coming back to that, in verse 52, in the earthquake, the graves were opened. I wonder how that looked. All of a sudden, there were sepulchers and the way they buried people, sarcophagus and all of that, that were, lids fell off and stones rolled back and all kind of things happened, and people were like, what's going on here? But it plainly says, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Now, a lot of times when the King James uses many, it means the many. So the bodies of the many of the saints, the category of the saints, their bodies, which had been dead, came alive again and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. They headed into Jerusalem and they showed themselves to people. But I imagine they said the same thing that Jesus said, but wouldn't that be neat if you could see maybe your grandfather, you remember as a child, and he's been dead, and all of a sudden you see him. What are you going to do? If you see somebody that's been dead for a long time, you're going to throw yourselves at him. Well, let's go to resurrection morning. We are here now, and let's see when John 20, what happened when Jesus showed up. After dawn, or at dawn, or very early in the morning, verse 17. We could read from verse 11, but you know the story. Mary stayed there after the others were gone, and she's weeping. And she hears a voice. There's a man, the angels say, don't weep, but she hears another voice. And she turns back, but she sees Jesus standing, verse 14, and she doesn't know it's Jesus. Jesus says unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. I'll do what needs to be done for his body. Jesus saith unto her, and I love this, Mary, and the tone of his voice and the way he was able to reveal and open her understanding, She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say, I'm going up and then I'm coming to Galilee. And so if you threw yourself at your grandfather that morning wanting to hug him, you probably couldn't do it. If Jesus, you couldn't touch his body because he hadn't been to the Father yet. He still needed to take his body, go in his body to heaven and present himself, which is so interesting because that was the Sunday after Passover, and in that feast, it was the feast of the first fruits. And while the priest was on earth waving his sheaves back and forth, saying, this is the beginning of the harvest, the first fruits of the harvest, Jesus presented himself, and I believe the bodies of those who had lived in the Old Testament era, he presented them to the fathers and said, this is the first fruits of the harvest. This is the beginning of the harvest. I don't believe this. The bodies of the Old Testament saints are still in the ground. I don't believe that. But I did have quite a, I did kind of rack my brain for a while in Acts 2. Turn to Acts 2. After this, at Pentecost, Peter's preaching, and he uses the prophecy that David made to prove that David wasn't going to stay down there in the lower parts of the earth, and that Jesus wasn't going to stay in the grave for 4 days. And fourth day was corruption. Okay, when a body was there 4 days, they said, don't bring him out of the sepulcher. Remember, Martha said that to Jesus about Lazarus. Don't bring him out because, behold, he stinketh. Well, they would go to the body up to that point with spices and all that kind of thing. But after that, they left it alone. And Peter is making a point. He's saying from the prophecy that David made, verse 24, talking about Jesus, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. See there, all the pains of death were gone, and all the thing of whatever happened in the grave was over, the decay of the body, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. When I die, my body is going to rest there because thou wilt not leave my soul. I will not stay in Hades. I will not stay in Sheol, the Old Testament word was. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to stay in the tomb past 3 days. That was a prophecy that Jesus... that David made way back in Psalm, well, wherever it was. I don't have that reference written down. He goes on to say, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now, this is what threw me for a loop for a while. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried in his sepulcher. Doesn't say his body, is it? Does it? Is with us until this day. The sepulcher was still there. And then in verse 34, it says, for David is not ascended into the heavens. But all the other Greek tense and all the other references I found, version says he did not ascend into the heavens. And so I have that crossed out and wrote did not in there because he did not immediately ascend into the heavens. He had to wait until Jesus went down and announced and preached his deliverance. And when then he heard that, Jesus took him up. The Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou on thy right hand. And so he rested in hope and he is with his Lord. Well, that's resurrection morning. And to Mary, he said, don't touch me. But if you turn to Matthew chapter 28, you remember in verse 9, the very same day, Jesus shows up. Oh, let's see. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. And just a few hours later, that same morning, they could grab Jesus by the feet. And it was okay. He didn't say, don't touch me. In fact, later on in the same day, it was in Luke 24, after he walks with the two on the way to Emmaus, he tells them, he comes into the room in Luke 24, and he says, touch my hands. Verse 39, he says, why are you troubled and why do thoughts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. And of course, Thomas, he said, well, I won't believe. So as I think about the resurrected body, this is intriguing to me, how that it's real, but it's so different from ours. And Paul explains this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says that there's today, when you pick up a fish, you know that it feels different than your own flesh, or a bird is different, or a cow. Their bodies are different one from another. You know when you're eating beef or when you're eating chicken. In the same way, God makes human bodies one way today, but he makes a spiritual body. There's the earthy body, and there is the spiritual body. And when you have your spiritual body, it will be different. But people can touch you, and they can feel you, and they can know that you're there. It's okay. But at the same time, Jesus would disappear at whim, or show up at whim, or be there, and they wouldn't know who he was. Now, Jesus had abilities before he died that you and I don't quite have. At the Mount of Transfiguration, he transfigured himself into a glowing being so bright that they could hardly look at him. And I can't do that. I don't think you can either. We don't have that ability. He did have, but he didn't do, and neither, okay, there's one time when he disappeared up on the mountain at Nazareth. They wanted to throw him over the edge. He passed through and got out of there. Did he have the ability to go incognito or in a whole different way? I don't know. I don't think so. I think he just slipped away like people can. But in his spiritual body, which you and I will have after the coming of the Lord, the resurrection, the catching away, the rapture, we're going to have that kind of a body, and it's something to think about. You and I need to think about that. I mean, if girls in school can think about what their wedding is going to be like and what kind of dress they're going to wear, it's all right for us to dream about what we're going to be like, right, at our wedding, and what we're going to wear and how we're going to look and how this is going to be as we anticipate that day. Well, in his resurrected body, he showed up on the way to Emmaus, and they had wonderful times of opening the scriptures and opening their eyes. In chapter 24, 13 to 30 to 48, and John chapter 21, you know those passages. I'm not going to take the time this morning to read those stories, but they're so fascinating as he would eat and as he would fellowship with them and as he revealed things to them. They had no question that Jesus was alive. It probably was hard to figure out how he could be so real and yet not be tied to them all the time like we are. You know, you and I can't just disappear. But I would like you to look at 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul documents, listen, you need to believe in a literal resurrection of your body. You are going to be a real person just like he was a real person. There are probably people who doubted how vivid and real this would all be. And then he says, he's proving the doctrine of the resurrection of the saints by proving that Jesus was resurrected. And he says in chapter 15, verses 5 to 9, verse 4, and that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. They had already died. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also. So he immediately, he shifts from the people who saw Jesus before the ascension to himself, because Paul did not see Jesus until after the ascension. And then he saw Jesus at the time of his conversion, Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, who thou persecutest. But before he saw him, there are different people who have looked up into heaven. Stephen, in Acts chapter 3, chapter 7, verse 56. Stephen looked up and he said, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He saw that with his eyes. Saul saw him. It's recorded at least twice in the book of Acts, chapter 9, and when he tells the story again in chapter 22. Jesus appeared to Ananias before he baptized Saul in chapter 9 of Acts. And then to Paul while he was doing his earthly ministry. He showed up different times and talked to him in chapter 18 and chapter 23. But he said, this is what he has done. I don't know about, okay, in our settings, if somebody said, I saw Jesus in a vision. Paul warns us against that, okay? Paul warns us that if somebody would come, even Satan himself is able to appear as an angel of light. I guess that's 2 Corinthians. But Paul warns us that even if an angel would come and preach another gospel, we don't put any stock in that. So I'm very slow to advocate seeking any kind of a vision or any kind of a dream, even though Jesus is very real. But what is fascinating to me is how that very often Muslim seekers will have a vision of Christ. This is something that if you read stories, and so I'm not going to put any kind of a restriction on Christ to show himself in whatever way he wants to. It's just that we know that if somebody would show up and Jesus told me such and such and such and such and it's something different than the gospel, we put no stock in that. And neither do we need to see, because Jesus plainly said to Thomas, he says, you believe because you see me and you can touch my hands, but there are going to be people who will not have that privilege, and yet they will believe. And he's speaking about us. And so in his resurrected body, what I love is the fact that the witnesses agree that they saw Jesus. The details are consistent. And they believed it so firmly they were willing to die rather than to say, I don't believe him in him. When somebody's ready to die for something that they have seen and witnessed, you know, rather than to deny it, you know that it is the truth. Well, the last two scenes of Jesus here on the earth before he was ascended into heaven. Well, let's see, I've skipped over that. There was those scenes, and I'll let them go for the sake of time. He ascended, and that's in Luke 24, and Luke wrote the next in Acts chapter 1. He wrote both of the scenes of Jesus' ascension. Before Jesus left, he gathered his disciples together, and he told them three things. He said, I'm going to go away. They were troubled. I will come again. And while I'm gone, I will prepare a place for you. I believe that Jesus was here and that he left. I believe that. What is harder for me to grasp is that he is building, that I go to prepare a place for you, and what that would be like, and that he will come again. I will confess to you that I believe in my head that Jesus will come again. But I also confess that sometimes it's really hard to feel like that it's going to happen, but we know that he will. Yesterday, it was very special to me, and that song kept coming to me about the clouds shall roll back as a scroll, and the Lord shall descend, and we shall depart and be with him. And even so, it is well with my soul. And so Jesus is coming again. He is preparing a place, and he is also living. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. There's somebody praying for you. In your moments of discouragement, of temptation, of doubt, you feel all alone or a fear, you don't know what's going to happen to you. Jesus is interceding for us. It means something to me to know that my mother prays for me or that other people pray for me. And there are whole religions built around trying to get saints to pray for you. People want saints to pray, but what more could we wish for than that Jesus prays for us? He is coming again. I'd like to read yet from 1 Thessalonians 4. I don't know where to stop with this, because it's a sermon in itself, in talking about the coming of the Lord and our gathering together unto Him. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, verse 13, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. And so the souls of those whose bodies lie out here in the cemetery, those souls will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not go before. Prevent means go before them which are asleep. There's two categories of saints. There's those who are still in their earthly bodies and those who are out of their earthly bodies. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Sometimes we picture Jesus sneaking in and out and nobody knows that He came. Will only the saints hear the shout? I don't know. I just read Isaiah 61, verse 2, where it talks about the Messiah, that He will heal the brokenhearted and He'll do all these things. But it also says that He will announce that great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will announce that. And maybe that's what the shout is all about, that the day of the Lord is coming, that's described in verse chapter 5. Because there are separate events, like 2 Thessalonians says. It's one event when Jesus comes for the church. It's another event when the day of the Lord falls on the earth and they enter that terrible time of suffering. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. And that's where our word rapture comes from. Even though it's not in the Greek, the Latin form was caught up, and that's where the rapture birds come from too. They catch things up with them, with Jesus and the saints in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And this is our goal today, to comfort each other. You know, there's a sense where I'd be just fine if this is our last communion and feet washing here. I'd be just fine with that. It'd be so wonderful to be caught home, to be with the Lord forever. And what will it be like? I'm sure you've heard me talk about the last days with Aaron and how he made that verse in Jude come so alive for me. The last verse I want to read is from Colossians. And you probably heard me talk about this because it's become very special in the last few months. I didn't really notice that it was there before. But when we meet Him, there's three verses that talk about that we will be like Him. But in Colossians 1, because of what we're remembering this morning, verse 21 says, "And you that were sometimes alienated," that was me, I know what it's like to be alienated from Jesus, "and enemies," I know what it's like to be an enemy, at least feel like He was my enemy, "in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled," and this morning I am glad that's my testimony, to be reconciled, "in the body of His flesh through death, because He died for me, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, if you continue." And so that's where we are. Won't that be wonderful when He presents us holy and unblameable and unreprovable? Who is able to present you faultless. God bless us as we look for that day. A few things.